Welcome back to He Leadeth Me, a spiritual formation podcast for Focus staff, students, and friends. I'm Jessica, Focus's Manager of Spiritual Formation, and today I am once again joined by our friend, Father Daniel Cardo. Father Cardo is the pastor of Holy Name Parish in Denver, and he is also the Pope Benedict XVI Chair for Liturgy at St. John Vianney Seminary. Now, Father, I'm so happy to have you here today. You did a different episode with us on liturgy and evangelization, and it's one of our most popular episodes. People just love it.
Oh, wow.
And so I think that there's a real hunger to learn more about the liturgy. So I brought you here today to talk particularly about the Easter liturgy. Because I feel like for many Catholics, we know how to pray during Lent and we know how to pray with the Passion. But then when Easter Sunday comes, we celebrate, oh, Jesus is risen from the dead, our hero triumphed, we have a sugar rush, and then we don't really know how to continue to pray with it.
Right.
But the church teaches us how to pray with it because in the liturgy, the church's communal prayer, we learn how to make our own personal prayer. So how is the church guiding us to pray during the Easter masses?
Yeah, that's a good question. And you're right. The church teaches us to pray. And really, when we think about the Easter liturgy, we're thinking about the root of all our prayer. I mean, that is the original celebration of the early Christians. Christians have celebrated the resurrection, Easter, from that very beginning. There are a lot of other things that are very much part of our lives. We could not understand ourselves without celebrating Christmas, for instance. And yet, at the very, very beginning, Christians didn't have the observance of Christmas with everything that surrounds it as we do now. But Christians did gather to celebrate the resurrection. So, and this is true both in general as the awareness that Christ is risen and that without that we're nothing, but also even in terms of the rites. Some of the actual rites that we do today have a very long history. A few things are of apostolic origin, so extremely, extremely ancient, and a few others develop in a very nice organic way. I mean, not everything was there. We cannot say that everything that we do at the Easter Vigil was done per se exactly in the same way in the second century. But a few things we can say about precisely that from the second century, a few from the fourth, sixth century, etc. So yeah, I think we're going to the heart of our whole liturgical life, and therefore the heart of our whole spiritual life.
Now, I did a previous episode on the Triduum, and we talked a little bit about the Easter Vigil, but there's just so much there that it was impossible to really dive into it. So I'm hoping to do that now.
Sure.
Can you tell us more about the Easter Vigil?
Well, this is, as the church calls it, the mother of all vigils. I think the implication will be that we do a little bit more, you know, a few more vigils in the year. But in any case, it is a mother of all the other celebrations in the year. So it is the heart of everything. We come from there. It's very rich. It's something that we know Christians have been doing since at least the second century and probably in some way from the first century. The first thing I would say is that it is a vigil. When people get a little antsy because the Easter vigil might be a little long, you know, maybe it will be more than 2 hours, maybe up to three, I think we forget the meaning of the word vigil, which means that you stay awake all night. So to say short vigil is an actual contradiction. You know, the vigil is meant to last for a long time. And honestly, if that is a problem, which could be for a number of reasons for someone, then maybe the Mass on Easter Sunday would be a better fit. But the Easter vigil is meant to be a prolonged time of staying awake with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. Originally, it was actually a vigil, as in we're going to stay awake and read from Scripture and pray and sing hymns. And then at the end, people will offer the Mass. So interestingly, in the early church, the whole Easter Vigil was not considered as one Mass with a lot of extra things, but a lot of extra things that ended up with a celebration of the Mass.
I didn't know that.
Yes. And then later, so in the third century or so, another integral part of the Easter Vigil was added, again, organically, and that is the baptismal liturgy. So it became established that that would be the normal day for baptisms. And then a little later, in some places in the 4th century, but in Rome in the 6th century, then we added the first part of the Easter Vigil now, which is the celebration of Lyda, Lucernare. And more or less since that time, we've had what we understand now as the Easter Vigil, so this long celebration that has first a celebration of light, which has its own progression. It fascinated me. Maybe we can talk more about that. Then readings, many readings, going through a little bit of a journey through salvation history, then the baptismal liturgy, and then the Eucharistic liturgy. It's also interesting that going back to this idea that it was a vigil, in many places in the very early church, there was the expectation that the Lord will come back again during the Easter Vigil. So can you imagine the spiritual disposition of being fully awake with all your senses, knowing that, okay, maybe the Lord is coming back during this night?
And wow.
I think that would be an interesting thing to keep in mind.
Yes. Yeah, that's very interesting. And that would certainly keep you awake.
Certainly. Yes.
So tell us a little bit about that, what did you call it, Vigil of Light?
Yeah, Lucernarium, the Lucernare. Yes, I think a way to understand the Easter Vigil, and I'm going to be paraphrasing and maybe quoting once or twice Pope Benedict, in a number of homilies, both before and also then as Pope, he explained beautifully that the three main symbols of the Easter Vigil are light, Alleluia, song, and water. So maybe we can talk about these three real quick.
Yes.
So the first part is what you were asking about, the Lucernarium, so the celebration of light. And we've been to an Easter Vigil, so we know that it's supposed to start outside and there has to be a fire, right? That fire obviously is a symbol of Christ and of the resurrection that overcomes the night of sin. That's why the Easter Vigil has to start when it's dark. It cannot start during the day. That was actually one of the great reforms done in the 20th century. It was common that the Easter Vigil started in the afternoon or in the morning. But it is much more meaningful and certainly closer to the ancient practice of the church that it starts when it's dark. So this year, also because light changes a little bit every year, in Denver, for instance, it cannot start before 8 p.m. So at 8 p.m. you can start the Easter Vigil, which starts outside, and there has to be a fire. The fire, this is an interesting little piece of rubric of information and indication that we find in the Roman Missal. Actually, this part, well, in the Roman Missal, we read that it has to be a burning fire. That then this comes from another document from the Holy See that it clarifies a few practices of the Easter Triduum. It says that it has to be a fire of such a nature that it has to illuminate the darkness of the night.
So it's got to be a big fire.
Exactly. So certainly there are situations in which you cannot do a huge bonfire. I'm thinking about a cathedral in Denver. You cannot block, you know, Colfax for a few hours. But I do think that we priests need to consider this. And if you can actually prepare a fire that will be a fire that illuminates the darkness of the night, then you should try to do that. You know, it's a more powerful symbol. It's a whole drama of darkness and light, which takes us back to Genesis and even the resurrection itself. There are some very nice practices. They're testimonies from, you know, in the 7th, 8th century, I don't remember, in Ireland, where because it was meant to be a new fire, you could not artificially create it. So they would use a crystal, to allow the sun to bring that paschal fire, and they will keep that paschal fire and light everything in the churches with that paschal fire, you know. So it had to be coming directly from nature and therefore in some way from God. Anyway, you light a fire and then you light the Easter candle, which is a main symbol, a symbol of Christ, from that new fire. Even the coals that you will put in the censer, in the thurible, should be lit from that fire, the fire that is blessed solemnly at the beginning with very, very beautiful prayers. And then we walk in procession. It is still dark, we're outside, and we walk into the church, and the church is, of course, completely dark. I find in the clumsiness of that moment, because there's no way that will flow very well because it's dark and you have hundreds of people going into a building. But even that is a symbol of life. You know, life is messy, and that's okay because the light is coming. Christ will rise again liturgically. And once we're in and throughout this little pilgrimage, we sing the light of Christ, thanks be to God. After the third proclamation of Christ as the light, then the lights of the church come on, and then there's light. Obviously, there was already light because everyone has candles, right, that will light from the light of the Easter candle. And then there is a beautiful, very, very beautiful Exalted, the Easter proclamation, which is a long hymn that probably comes all the way back from the 4th, 5th century, from the environment of St. Ambrose of Milan. Not necessarily that Ambrose wrote it all, but certainly it has his imprint. And it's extremely beautiful, poetic, really, really worth reading. I would say we normally think, well, I'm going to prepare for Mass, I'm going to read the Gospel or something, which is good. But especially for the Easter Vigil, we should spend some time reading these texts. The Easter Proclamation, worth reading. So amazing, so poetic, so paradoxical in many ways. I mean, we come to say things like, oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, because it is out of that evil that Christ came. Anyway, it's just really crazy, beautiful things.
Yeah, and yet I think that when I've taken people to the Easter Vigil for the first time and they hear the Exultet sung, they hear those first lines, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, and it kind of scandalizes them. Uh-huh. Like, wait, this is a happy fault? This right. is a necessary sin? And so I think that that is a really good piece of advice there, to take the Exultet and pray with it.
Right.
And just think about like how God made Adam's fault happy for us because of the Savior that it won for us. And then we can look at the sins in our own lives and say, right. oh, happy fault, oh, necessary right. sin of Jessica.
Yeah, yeah. Which is obviously not a celebration of sin, but that's a good news. That's a gospel. That's Christianity. That's a cross. Christ didn't come to free us from all suffering or from temptation, but to redeem everything, to give us something even greater, which is new life. Everything, even our faults, can become an occasion to love and to repent. So it is, again, light coming and piercing through all darkness. And beautifully, that leads us into this wonderful journey of salvation history. That's why I really think it's worth doing all the readings. You could skip a few if you have a reason, but I just cannot honestly think of what a good reason would be to skip one of these beautiful prophecies. Because it's a vigil, you know, you're meant to enjoy and just go slowly and savor, think again about creation. When was the last time we thought about the beauty of creation, of God creating us? And then we go through Abraham, Exodus, the New Jerusalem, the gift of salvation, the gift of wisdom, a new heart. Each reading comes with a psalm, and then with a prayer that is like a collect. But let's talk about the collect in a second. And all of this leads wonderfully towards the New Testament. Then after the last prophecy, we sing Glory in Excelsis Deo, Glory to God in the highest. And that is a sort of transition towards the New Testament. One beautiful liturgical symbol of that moment is that we light the candles of the altar at that point. And then there's another one that we can do. It's not mandatory now, but it is certainly possible based on tradition. And that is to bring the flowers to adorn the altar at that moment. The ceremonial for bishops. I've seen that practice in some places, but I was able to find a rubric that talks about that. In the ceremonial for bishops, it says that we don't have flowers from the beginning of Lent until the Gloria in the Easter Vigil. So during the Gloria, you can also adorn the altar with whatever flowers you can have. And then you can uncover the statues, because, you know, in the fifth Sunday of Lent, we traditionally cover all the statues. So at that point, you can also uncover the statues. So it's a beautiful, lyric, poetic, very aesthetic moment of transitioning towards the good news. And then we read for the first time from the New Testament, from the Epistle of to the Romans. And then we come, I mean, this is so rich, there's so much, right? But and then we come to the Alleluia. So we're going to sing Alleluia for the first time since the beginning of Lent. And traditionally, the Alleluia is just so amazing. I mean the Alleluia that you're, if you can, supposed to sing at Easter Vigil. Because even the Missal, our Missal now, says that, I have it here, after the epistle has been read, all rise, and then the priest solemnly intones the Alleluia three times, raising his voice by a step each time, with all repeating it. The older Missal still has a traditional melody for the Alleluia, which you can sing. I wouldn't say is the easiest thing to sing, but it is. I'm not a musician, and I can sing it. So with some practice, you can sing it. And the beautiful thing is that it really is like a musical resurrection. You know, it varies the tone, the melisma, so the notes in each syllable. And it does feel like you're coming from the underground, and then you're going up, and then you're going up, and then you're going up. And it is really like a musical resurrection. And obviously, then the Alleluia ushers the proclamation of the gospel.
Now, I've noticed before that the priest gets louder each time, and I just thought, oh, that's kind of neat. He's getting into it, you know? But it's actually supposed to be a musical resurrection. Right. That's stunning. And the church has such extraordinary attention to detail with these things.
Yes. And I would say even more than louder necessarily is a higher pitch. You are supposed to start in a lower pitch and then in the middle. Again, that certainly requires a little bit of practice, and it is just amazing. The thing that we need to understand is that all these things are not just, oh, that's a great symbol, and then think about the resurrection and try to live according to it, but it is through these things that the Lord resurrects in our lives and in the church. So the power is more than a nice pedagogy of seeing things that make you think about something else, but it is through those signs that something is happening.
That's incredible. Now, we talked about the three symbols were light, alleluias, and the third one was water?
Yes.
Tell us about water.
I already talked about the alleluia. Actually, about the alleluia, may I read something by Pope Benedict that I just have here? He says that the Alleluia is the nonverbal expression in song of a joy that requires no words because it transcends all words. That's why we don't translate the word Alleluia. That's from the Hebrew. I mean, we know it means something like praise God, praise Yahweh, but it's just, that's also why traditionally in terms of melody, especially in terms of chant, the Alleluia is so, to use a technical word, melismatic. I mean, there's the melismas, all these notes that go up and down so long, because in one sense, preparing yourself for the proclamation of the gospel requires that you have a quiet mind, that you leave room for what's coming up. So the Alleluia, more than thinking about something, is just going into that nonverbal expression, a revelation of joy that just, you know, you let go. It's just, and musically, that's usually what happens.
Wow, I had no idea that that's what the Alleluia was doing, like preparing our hearts to receive the gospel.
Yes, and then the Alleluia usually, although not in the Easter Vigil, comes with a verse, right? That verse right before the gospel is a sort of key to unlock the power and the riches of what's about to be proclaimed. So that's why it's so meaningful. Now, in the Easter Vigil, because it's such a unique liturgy, the singing of the Alleluia comes with a full psalm, which is Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. The right hand of the Lord has struck with power. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So it's a full psalm, three stanzas, which is a very unique thing. But yeah, those are two of the three big symbols of the Easter Vigil. So light, song, particularly the Alleluia. And then the third one is water. Again, Ratzinger, Pope Benedict says that light and water are united, as to quote once more, as the gleaming water of a mountain brook. Heaven and earth seem to become one in the mysterious union of water and light. It is through water that then we receive new life. I mean, how, also Pope Benedict, sorry to quote him so often, but
anyway,
you know my my affections. But Pope Benedict, in one of his Easter, which by the way, if I make another recommendation, the Easter homilies of Pope Benedict, which you can all find in the Vatican's website, are so good, so amazing, so rich, a wonderful preparation for the celebration of Easter. In one of these homilies, he asks the question, okay, this all sounds great, but how do we experience the resurrection in our lives? How is this, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, more than a beautiful memory of something that took place a long time ago that now, okay, you think about that and you try to live accordingly, which is sometimes how we approach the mystery of our faith, but more is taking place here. And he says that the resurrection becomes a tangible reality in us mainly through baptism. That's why the first reading from the New Testament at Easter Vigil is always about baptism from the letter to the Romans. And that's why baptism really became part of Easter, and Easter part of baptism. It is through baptism that we enter into this new creation. So water causes that new creation to be. Water gives life, but it also brings death. So there is a death to what's old. There is a birth to what's new. That's why the church fathers described the baptismal font as both womb and tomb. Both. It's maternal, but then there's also an element of death. Ideally, we should have baptisms at the Easter Vigil. It's so meaningful to receive new life as the whole church and the whole world celebrates the resurrection of Christ. So water brings that new life, those springs of water. And then even if there are no baptisms, and certainly for those who are not being baptized, there is also a renewal of the baptismal promises, and we receive some of that water that had just been consecrated through a very long and beautiful and ancient prayer. And it's so beautiful. Again, even if we have been baptized, which is probably the case for most of us, then still baptism comes to us, still water comes to us, to give us new life. And that's why very solemnly that night, we all renounce sin, renounce Satan, we renounce all his empty show with words that are very ancient. Even the beginning of the creed was that kind of dialogue. And then the triple profession of our faith, you know, also very solemnly. And then we receive the water as we sing these beautiful chants, I saw water flowing from the temple. The open side of Christ is that new temple from which we receive these two streams of water, baptism, and blood, Eucharist.
That's incredible. Now, I want to return to something that you mentioned earlier, the collect. Mm-hmm. Ever since I attended a liturgical workshop with you, you explained the collects to us, and now I find that before each Mass, I look up the collect to see the words of the prayer.
Great.
So could you explain to our listeners first, what is the collect, and why is it important, and then talk about the collect for the Easter Vigil or any of the Easter Masses?
Sure, yeah. The collect is that first presidential prayer. So the priests at Mass say three prayers. One is a collect, so that will be right before we sit down for the readings. Then there's a prayer over the offerings, and then there's a post-communion prayer. And this is very ancient. I mean, it's from the very, very early Roman sacramentaries. We've had these three prayers. They had different names here and there. There was an extra collect in one of the sacramentaries, but, you know, essentially we've done this since we have memory of our liturgy. So it's an essential element. And the collect is this first and in some ways most important presidential prayer that a priest pronounces. It's called collect mainly because in that moment the priest does a sort of spiritual collection of the intentions of the Mass. There are different theories. One tells us that because the Pope celebrated Masses in different churches in Rome, they will collect, they will gather outside, and that's when he would say that prayer. That's a little bit of a debated issue, but even most historians will agree that the main point is this spiritual recollection and collection of intentions that the priest does, which is signified in the fact that the priest says, "Let us pray," and then there's a moment of silence. We think about our intention, and then the priest says this prayer, which is extremely important because that is a prayer that in some way you could say sets the tone for the Mass, for this particular Mass, that describes, if you will, the theme for this Mass. Many of these collects are very ancient, and even those collects in a Roman Missal that are not that ancient, almost all of them are composed with very ancient prayers. So we've been doing them as such, as a composition, for a few decades, but they come from very ancient collects as well, and other Roman prayers. One of the characteristics of the collect is that it is one sentence, one long sentence that expresses a situation, a need, a praise, and a petition, and that usually leads us into action. That's part of the style of the collect, which is a very Roman, because it's a Roman rite, right? A very Roman way of speaking of prayer. It's an oration. It is marked by what a scholar described as monumental verbosity and juridical precision.
That sounds like the Roman rite.
Right. It's adorned, but it's very precise. So you're right. Paying attention to the collect at Mass is extremely important. It's beautiful, rich. So yeah, why don't we look at the Easter Vigil I have in my missal here.
Well, and what you said there was so important, that the priest is collecting our intentions, and so we need to have one there. When there's a moment of silence, it's not so that you can forget all of the busy thoughts that you were having before. It's so that you can mention your intention at the Mass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all of that is so important. All of that leads to a real sense of participation at Mass, much more than if you get to bring, you know, the bread and wine during the offertory or help with collection or so many other very important ministries. But entering into the offering of the Mass, co-offering, even in one sense, the sacrifice, joining the offering of the priest, all of that leads us to partake, to truly participate actively, consciously, fully in the offering of Mass. So that's extremely important.
So let's look at this collect then.
Okay, so I'm just going to read it and then make a couple of comments. And again, we need to remember the position of this, particularly in the Easter Vigil. So we've probably spent already an hour or so together with a celebration of the light, and then we processed into the church, and then we started the Easter proclamation and then all the readings. So we've been reading scripture, enjoying, appreciating God's action throughout history, singing in return our psalms, having similar prayers, and then we come to the New Testament. Remember the whole description about the glory and everything that happens there, and this is the prayer that is said right before the epistle from the New Testament, and then Alleluia and Gospel. So this is what a priest says, or ideally chants, in this very solemn moment. O God, who make this most sacred night radiant with the glory of the Lord's resurrection, stir up in your church a spirit of adoption, so that renewed in body and mind, we may render you undivided service. It's beautiful. It's an old prayer. It is exactly the same prayer that is used according to the older missal. And you see the structure, right? First, there is a clause, a recognition of God. Oh God, we just say, oh God, we're addressing him directly. And we recognize the moment where we are. Who make this most sacred night radiant with the glory of the Lord's resurrection. Of course, we have very fresh in our memories the fire that we just saw, especially if it was a big fire, our own fire that, you know, in our candles and all of that. So this night has been made radiant with the glory of the resurrection. And then the church has this one petition. Stir up in your church a spirit of adoption. So that is the one thing that everyone is asking for on this night, which is interesting. How much do we think about this during the celebration of Easter? We're asking for a spirit of adoption, which obviously makes us think about baptism, you know, becoming children of God. And then why do we ask this? So that renewed in body and mind, we may render you undivided service. And this is very important and beautiful because, interestingly, the church is not just asking, Lord, help us to rejoice, period. But the celebration of Easter does not really end with the go in peace, hallelujah, hallelujah. But that actually opens this new time in which, yeah, as you said, we're not supposed just to have a sugar rush, although, you know, we can celebrate well as much as we can. But we want to render God undivided service. That's what we're hoping for, that Easter can actually make a difference in our lives, that this is not just a nice ceremony, but that there is a resurrection in us, that there's a new life. So we're praying for that. And it's beautiful. This is, I would say, a trait of the colleagues of the Roman Rite that usually invites us to action. We pray for God's grace so that something can happen in our lives. And that is so very evident at the Easter Vigil.
That is a stunning collect. And, you know, to be honest, I don't think that I've ever noticed it before. There's so much going on at the Mass that it's easy to get lost in one thing or another. And right. Yet that really does help us see the theme of the entire Easter season, that yes. We have become children of God through Jesus. And now we need to have that spirit of adoption and start living like we are children of God.
So, yeah, I totally echo your recommendation of paying attention to these prayers. And even the other prayers are just so beautiful. So may I read that prayer over the offerings?
Yes,
which is also
please.
Amazing. And again, we have our missal here. So this would be after then the gospel and the homily, then after the baptismal liturgy, hopefully there were baptisms. And if there were baptisms of catechumens, then there were confirmations. So it's a very rich sacramental event. And then we come to what you would say, quote unquote, normal Mass, right? So beginning with the offertory. So after the offertory, then the priest, or during the offertory, the priest says, accept, we ask, O Lord, the prayers of your people with the sacrificial offerings, that what has begun in the Paschal mysteries may, by the working of your power, bring us to the healing of eternity. The healing of eternity. I mean, these phrases are so poetic, so beautiful.
Powerful.
And with that, we go through the Eucharistic prayer, consecration. And I love also, we've probably talked about this before, but the antiphons, you know, of the Mass are so rich, so ignored so often, and such a source of spiritual depth. And I really love the communion antiphon from 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of purity and truth. Alleluia. This is also the same antiphon for Easter Sunday. So again, you see this combination of just a pure celebration of the event of the resurrection, but the invitation to try to respond, to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of purity and truth. And with that, if we can, and we should, because it's Easter, you know, we receive the risen Christ. It's just so amazing that everything we've been singing about, celebrating, now becomes this profound encounter of the Lord himself, the risen Christ who enters our bodies and our souls. It's really so breathtaking.
It is. It's stunning. And these prayers, these ancient prayers, are just so well written. They articulate exactly what we need to be praying with, the graces that we're receiving from God. I highly recommend that people do Lectio Divina with these prayers, just like they do with the scriptures.
Absolutely.
Well, Father, as we're coming to a close here, I'd like to get a little bit practical.
Sure.
In addition to what we just talked about of doing Lectio Divina with the prayers, what's your recommendation for listeners on how they can enter more deeply into the prayer of the church this Easter?
Well, I mean, I think the Easter Triduum has to be different. I'm sure all of you will have time, you know, from work to really partake in these celebrations, but to make them the actual priority of these days. And of course, life is busy, and you know, if you have families, and there's so many things we need to take care of, and nothing is ideal. But as much as we can, to have a little bit of a remote, proximate and immediate preparation for the actual liturgies, I think that's a good way to see it. So remote preparation, okay, we have a week or so, a little bit more before the beginning of the Triduum. Well, let's not wait till next week to start reading these things. You know, get a Missal, get a Magnificat, search it online, you will find everything, and just go over each liturgy. I think that will be so simple and so fruitful. That can be remote preparation. Then proximate preparation, well, what will you be doing a few hours before each liturgy of the Triduum? Are you going to be watching movies? Are you going to be doing what? So that silence, prayerful disposition that comes before the immediate moment of the Mass or the other liturgies, I think will be very important as well. And then the immediate preparation. What are you doing while you're driving to church? What are you listening to? What are you talking about with your friends? I mean, we're humans. We need to prepare ourselves. It's harder to just try to turn a switch and be very attentive. So I think that will be very important. And the other thing that comes to mind now is to take advantage of the whole depths of the liturgy of the church, which are mainly, I would say, liturgies and traditions of the church, are mainly the three main celebrations. So the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Passion, and Easter Vigil or Sunday Easter Mass. But then there is the possibility of praying Lauds, morning prayer, and Vespers, whenever you participate in some of the evening offices. Different parishes do different things, but to be attentive to those. Some parishes, I'm sure, will organize some Easter retreats or rosaries, certainly the Stations of the Cross. There's much more that can fill our day, our mind, and our heart, so that we can enter as fully as we can into these mysteries, remembering, and this is the last thing I will say, that again, we're not just doing pedagogical ceremonies so that we can think about a past event and then try to live according to that gift. That's what we do at Thanksgiving. That's what we do on the 4th of July. And that is a very good thing to do. But what happens at the Easter Triduum is that those events actually, in a mysterious but very real way, take place again through that liturgy of the church. So it's more than remembering, it's living again. With that awareness, I think we can enter much in a much deeper way into the beauty of these wonderful celebrations.
Yeah, that's so practical and simple, and yet it's really the key that unlocks our hearts to receive more of the grace that God wants to give us. Well, this has been really enlightening for me, Father. Thank you so much for joining me today.
Of course. Thank you.
Could you offer a blessing for our listeners?
Yes. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you and grant you all the graces that you need so that you can enter fully into the celebration of the Paschal Triduum. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Father. And thanks, everyone, for listening.